Well, next year it'll be 30 years ago, 1983. My wife and I set out on our first mission journey. We went to Arua, Uganda. And thankfully, the Church of Uganda uses English. So as we taught young theological students, we did it in our mother tongue. But we were eager to try to at least learn some greetings in Lugbara, where we were living. And so we would learn, you know, Azimichichi. And you're supposed to say, Ingone. And you say, Muke. And then we would go the next step and say, Miruadia. And you would, that means, what's your name? And as we asked young children that question, we saw sort of a look of fear. Even just to approach them, there was sort of a look of fear, because we realized that that was Idi Amin's hometown. He left just about 2 years earlier, and basically white people hadn't been around there for about a decade. And there's a legend that went in many homes that said, if you're bad, the white people are going to eat you. So here we were, and obviously I had a big appetite. So when we would ask them for names, it would almost be like, whoa, this guy's trying to kind of control me and get a hold of me. In fact, many people believe that when you give your name to somebody, you're actually kind of releasing your spirit to them. And I thought about that. If human names have such power, just imagine the name of Jesus. That's why, of course, as we pray in the name or in the authority of Jesus Christ. And we're going to just step back and sort of do a panorama of the first chapter of the Gospel of John and see his names. We're going to see the doctrine of Christ. And I intentionally chose that word doctrine because a lot of people don't like it. But I think we should like it, because doctrine is a good word. It means teaching. And we want to be orthodox in our doctrine. Simply, we want to be right in our teaching. And we want to see the true Jesus of this season. Because, as he warned in Matthew 24, some people will come along and say, look, there is the Christ. Here he is. Don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. Now, some people don't like that word doctrine because they say doctrine divides. I think it, if it's from the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, doctrine should not divide. The truth, if anything, should unite us. And so we need to see afresh who is Jesus. And John, through this chapter, makes that very clear. Right away in verse 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was with God in the beginning. John wants the reader to see immediately that the source of all things is Christ. Everything comes from Jesus. Of course, he's echoing Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John is reminding us that even before the world was created, Jesus is eternal God. And we're reminded of the power of the Word, the power of the creative Word of God. Now, words can do great things, and sometimes words can do bad things. There's been many a family movie night that has been spoiled by words. A lot of our Hollywood heroes have a very limited vocabulary, lots of four-letter words. But we see God's word is powerful. God's creative word, that he spoke the world into existence. And that word is revealed in Christ. He's our maker. Clearly, John is alluding to Genesis 1, where we see the story of creation. Through him, verse 3, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And so Jesus was there at the very creation of God. All things were made through him. Indeed, all things were made for him. And we see he's the message. that verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. And so at that Bethlehem event, God came in human form. God with a human face is Jesus Christ. We see him looking somewhat like a real ordinary man. Indeed, he was fully man. But also the glory of Jesus was evident. And this gospel has been tracing that. We've seen him feeding the 5,000. We've seen him walking on the water. We've seen him doing his miraculous events through the Gospel of John. And Peter was one of the witnesses. And I was just reading this week Peter's second letter, where he recounts being on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he says in chapter 1 that the honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne by majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. And we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. Remember the story in the Gospels. Peter was one of the three that Jesus took up there. They met Moses and Elijah and the glory of the transfigured Jesus. But then he says, and we have more sure the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention. I never noticed that line before. What Peter is saying here is that as glorious and wonderful as that mountain experience was, we have something more sure in the Bible. We have something more reliable in the very Word of God. Because it's by this Word that we all, not just Peter and a couple of homies that Jesus picked, but all of us who have this Word of God have a more sure knowledge of God in Christ through the written Word. And as we come to the end of 2012 almost, we thought we might come to an end on Thursday or Friday, but I notice most of you are still here. But how are you doing on reading the Bible? I mean, that's sort of a question the pastor is supposed to ask, isn't it? How was your Bible reading this year? Did you make it all the way through the New Testament? Did you make it all the way through the Old Testament? Have you ever read the whole Bible? Hey, I don't want you to get up to heaven someday and meet a guy named Obadiah and Joel and Hosea, and you go, hey, should I know you? Yeah, you should know them. They wrote books, and you should read their books, and you should know what the message is. And as we approach a new year, I would encourage you to be diligent in the reading of your word. Listen to what Peter says. You will do well to pay attention to the Word of God. And so Jesus is the center of the book. Remember in John 5, Jesus says, the Scriptures bear witness about me. And so he, as the Word, makes everything complete. It's a great word from Paul in Colossians. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, there's nowhere to go beyond Christ. He's the finality of God's revelation. Don't expect another prophet beyond him. Don't expect another word further than Jesus. He is the end of God's truth. He's the fullness of God's truth. When Peter was in the home of Cornelius, he said, the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. And what's that mean practically? Well, I think it means if you put your heart in the hand of Christ, you'll never be disappointed. That if you trust him and love him absolutely, you will never be crushed by the events of this life. I thought about that this week as we remember 20 sets of parents up in Connecticut who lost all children. There are at least one children. They each lost a child. And as you think about that, and as you even hear some of them sharing, for some of them, their whole world ended with the loss of that child. But that shouldn't be. In fact, if your whole world is on your kid, That's too much for your kid to carry. If your whole world is on your spouse, that's too much for your spouse to carry. If your whole world is on anything made by man, you will eventually be disappointed because we're mere mortals and we're just passing through this world. The Bible invites us to put our whole world, all we love and ultimately trust in Jesus Christ. And you'll find him reliable. You'll find him dependable. Sure, there'll be great sadnesses even when you know him, but it won't be devastating and it won't be destroying. You will know him and be undergirded by his hope. There's so many false hopes in this world. Of course, we got to have an iPhone, and they're selling the iPhone 5, and some people I've heard who are, good enough to get those iPhone 5s, they felt disappointed by Apple. What'd you do to our maps program anyway? I mean, you know, this thing has got us driving off cliffs and, you know, we're all disappointed. Even Apple, can you imagine that, could disappoint us. And here you spent the farm on getting that iPhone 5, but you know what? I'll bet down the road there'll be an iPhone 6. And I'll bet you'd be looking at that old iPhone 5 and you'll be going, oh my goodness, that's so out of date. You see, if there's anything we put our hope in other than God himself, it's just not enough to carry. Jesus comes complete. All the apps, everything you need, he's ready. There's never going to be a revision. He's the end. He's the fullness of all. When some people wanted to leave, he just turned to the disciples and says, do you want to leave too? And Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And by him we see, through him we see, by him we emerge from our darkness and enter into the light of the joy of Christ. The true light, verse 9, that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And that verse speaks to every one of you. Jesus has come to give light to every one of you. Jesus has come to bring you into the knowledge of God, that you might see the glory of God, that you might enter into the reason for his coming. The theological word is illumination, and you know it very well. Every time you turn the light on, there's illumination. By that light, you see and understand and come into a new awareness. In chapter 12, he'll say, I've come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. He'll give the Holy Spirit in John 16, and he says, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And yes, sometimes he comes like a searchlight, and that kind of makes you feel bad because he'll point out by that light things that are not pleasing to God. But the only reason he makes you feel bad is because he wants to make you better. He wants to make you know the redemption and the love that he's given. In fact, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so having been exposed by the light, what do we need? Well, we need a Savior. And the Gospel of John chapter 1 goes on in verse 29. Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Isn't it marvelous how at the very moment we feel the need for redemption, the announcement is given, there is a Redeemer, there is a cleansing, there is a fountain filled with blood. Even as we've sung that great gospel song, the power in the blood of Christ. And John repeats it in verse 36, look, the Lamb of God. And so this Jesus who's come as God in human flesh has come as a redeemer, has come to do the work of salvation, to make us forgiven and right with God. In fact, we know that's the very meaning of his name. Matthew was written, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." But it's not just for the nation of Israel. In this Gospel of John, we'll read, we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. So we'll be gathered in his presence. And those Swahili songs that you can't figure out on earth, don't worry. You'll be singing them with full understanding in the presence of God in Christ. And so we rejoice to come to him this morning because he's our Savior. He carries our sins. He bears our punishment. One Dutch missiologist said, "Jesus Christ did not come to make a contribution to the religious storehouse of mankind, but in him God reconciled the world to himself." And so that's the coming of Christ. That's the purpose of his coming. He fulfills all the images, all the anticipation, all the prophetic promises. When Isaiah looked forward 700 years before the coming of Christ and wrote, "We all like sheep have gone astray, each one turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." You know, the greatest Christmas gift you'll ever get is if God has removed your sin. If God, the Lamb, has taken away your guilt. And I pray that's true for all of you. Don't let 2013 find you guilty before God. Don't wait to not receive his forgiveness. He's come to be the Lamb of salvation. He's the Son of God. Verse 34, "I've seen and testify that this is the Son of God." These are the words of John the Baptizer. He stood there with him in the Jordan River. He baptized him, and as he did, he heard the voice from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." And so he leads us into the knowledge of the Father. Jesus the Son reveals for us the Father. And I realize, even at this time of thinking about family, some of you are even leaving tonight to go to families, the word Father doesn't always bring the warm, fuzzy feeling that it should, does it? It ought to remind us of provision and protection. But for a lot of people, it reminds them of abuse, of being left, and fathers who are absent, fathers who have even attacked people. But Jesus Christ has come to restore us to the Father. Jesus Christ has come to show us our great heavenly Father, one who will never die, one whom we'll be in relationship with for eternity. And verse 16, he says, "From the fullness of his grace, we've all received one blessing after another." Just the image of waves of goodness coming to us in Christ. He is revealing to us a Father that we don't need to run away from, but a Father that we can embrace and that we can adore. To all who received him, to those who believe in his name, God gives the right to become children of God. Jesus, the Son of God, is also like a school teacher. You see it in verse 38 where he's called Rabbi, which means teacher. This great communicator invites us into the classroom so that we can know with depth and understanding God himself. Chapter 13, Jesus will say, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am." Remember when Nicodemus came to him and acknowledged him as teacher. He said, "Rabbi, we know," chapter 3, "you are a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." But you know, Nicodemus made a great mistake. And there are many people in this world that have made the similar mistake. And that is to think that you can come to God and know him only as teacher. In fact, that's not really the primary purpose of his coming. He's not just come to instruct you. He's come primarily to redeem you. Because no matter how much teaching he would give, we'd still be lost. And that's why it's abruptly spoken to Nicodemus that he needed to be born again. There was something incomplete about this. You see, the difference between Christianity and any other religion is that we follow the teachings of Christ because, please get this, because we're already saved. We don't follow the teachings of Christ to find him. We don't follow the teachings of Christ to discover God. We follow the teachings of Christ because God discovered us and drew us to himself with his loving grace through the cross and resurrection of his Son, our Savior. And when we know him as Redeemer, then we come to him as teacher. And I think it's instructive, even the way John lays out this first chapter, that he's the Lamb of God before he's the Rabbi, because we need to know him as Savior primarily and come to him to find him then in the gospel. Though but a peasant from Galilee, carpenter by trade and preacher by vocation, he claimed to be the teacher and the Lord of men. He said he had authority over them to tell them what to believe and to do. It is an evident claim to deity, for no mere man can exercise lordship over other men's minds and wills. And that's why this one who looked for a teacher, Nicodemus, was told, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And so you might say, well, sure, I'm coming. It's Christmas Sunday. I should learn something about Christ. Well, what you should learn first and foremost is that you need to repent of your sin. You need to be cleansed by his blood. You need to be changed in order that God will enable you to follow him. He's the one, verse 41, that Andrew says to his brother Simon, we found the Messiah, that is the Christ. This great word, it's a Greek word, Christ. It's a Hebrew word, Messiah. In English, they both mean anointed, filled, empowered. And so this Jesus was the Christ, was the Messiah, was the anointed one, empowered by the Holy Spirit. God, it says in chapter 3, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, and God gives him the Spirit without limit. And so all the fulfillment of the Old Testament, all the hopes, all the promises have all come to reality in Christ. The power of God, the protection of God, the name of God is the name of Jesus. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. And so in the Gospel of John, that name is Jesus. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And so John the Baptist, who saw the Messiah, said, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So come and find refreshment in him. He's also the sovereign, Nathanael, toward the end of chapter 1, when he's brought along by Philip, he finally gets it. And he says, verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. And also that title, King of Israel, was a messianic title, an expectation that one is going to come in fulfillment of the prophets, of promises all through the Old Testament. We're in a time of expectation. Last year was the Arab Spring. Remember that? Remember the hope when our Egyptian friends finally toppled that tyrant named Mubarak. But isn't it interesting that our same friends are back in Tahrir Square again? Now, because the democratically elected President Morsi isn't really all that they want him to be. You see, we're always looking for something. We think we're going to find it. We'll just get the new guy elected or the new regime installed. But men, whether they get millions of votes or whether they have millions of dollars, are still men. They're still not worthy of our trust. They still crumble once you put your weight upon them. And so Christ has come as nothing less than the sovereign, that in him is power. And you will know that when you know him. You know, my name used to be power. You might not think I've really got anything going here, but I'll tell you, for about 11 years, we were living in Kazakhstan, and I was a director of a seminary. And we had a Korean language group, we had a Russian language group, we had a Kazakh language group. Sometimes we'd even have a Uyghur language group, and we were training men and women for ministry. And I was the director. And I'd hear all these sentences going in Korean, you know, blah, 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 Mark Blair, blah, 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 Mark Blair. And, you know, they just did it because Mark Blair said, you've got to do it. You know, the director, I was like really something. In fact, one time I went to the campus on a weekend, and there was a security guard there that I'd never met before, and I just expected to walk in, and I couldn't get in. I said, what's the problem? He said, Mark Blair doesn't want anybody going in here. So I honestly didn't get in. But Isaiah says, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Even the Romans got it when they put the sign over the cross of our Savior in three languages. They acknowledged King of the Jews. See, the world is still captivated. Isn't it amazing? 2,000 years have passed since that little baby was born way over there in Bethlehem long ago. But the world is still captivated. Even governments that say God doesn't exist are still afraid about this little baby who was born 2,000 years ago. Obviously, something great has come into the world, someone great. As we turn the calendar, we'll enter another year of Anno Dominus, 2013 AD, which simply means in the year of our Lord. Indeed, the whole calendar of the earth is marked by his coming. A Dutch theologian, Abraham Kuyper, who also became their prime minister in 1901, says, there's not one inch in the entire area of human life about which Christ, who is sovereign of all, does not cry out, mine. The world in all of its entirety belongs to him. And the last title we see in John 1, verse 51, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, some people think that means he's a man. And of course, he was a man. But when the title Son of Man is used in the Bible, it echoes back to the book of Daniel, where we read, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion was an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Load all that into the referent Son of Man, and you realize that title is nothing less than divine. That when Jesus uses that title, he's bringing the fullness of the glory of God and revealing himself through it. In fact, Jesus, if you read the whole of the Bible, Jesus is the only one that calls himself the Son of Man. It's not even used by the authors of the New Testament letters. It's an amazing title of his glory. But just step back and look where we've been. From the first verse of chapter 1 to the 51st verse. And you see, first of all, in the beginning was the Word. And so imagine from eternity past, way before even time began, Jesus is there in glory. And then all the way through to verse 51 where he's called the Son of Man. And what will the Son of Man do? The Son of Man will come in judgment on the last day and be the gateway through which people enter eternity future. And so what John in this first chapter wants us to see as we stand back and behold him is Jesus who is from all eternity as the Word of God who's come in the fullness of time and we beheld his glory. And the Son of Man who will be the one whom ultimately all of us will appear before and our eternity will be dependent on whether or not we know him. And so it's a majestic picture of Christ unfolded by the Apostle John. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, are all in him. Well, just quickly, his demands. Just using our own Jung Won-soon rubrics as we gather. In fact, that's what John is about. John is showing us people who are coming to Christ, people who are striving to know him. This whole first chapter, if you would have read the narrative, is people who are struggling to find him. Some people that are overshadowed by others, like Andrew. Some people who are explosive, like Peter. Some people who are a little bit confused sometimes, like Philip. Some people who are sincere, like Nathaniel. Some people who are humble and very insightful, like John. They're all in their ways coming to find this one named Jesus. If Shakespeare were to come into this room, we should all rise up to meet him. But if Jesus were to come, we should all fall down to try to kiss the hem of his garment. And that's not just some fanciful imagination. He will come. And we will bow, and every tongue will confess him as Lord. We don't know all that we'll ever know of him. In fact, eternity is not long enough to figure out the fullness of Christ. He tells the great teacher Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is everyone born of the Spirit." Don't get puffed up and haughty about your faith and say, "Oh, I know it all now. I'm a Christian." We'll never know it all. In fact, even in his final revelation, John himself writes of this rider on a white horse. His name is written on him that no one but he himself knows. And so we can never capture the fullness of who this Jesus is. The very last verse of the Gospel of John, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. We come to him. We gather into his presence, and we need to grow. We need to be transformed. Even in our old age, we need to keep on growing. Bob Dylan said, "If you're not busy being born, you're busy dying." And I want to be busy being born. I want to grow in my faith. I want to be transformed more and more by him. There was an Indian named Sadhu Sundar Singh who was a Sikh and who came to Jesus in his teenage years. And he went to a Hindu college and he was pressed by an agnostic professor of comparative religions. And this professor said, "What have you found in Christianity that you did not have in your old religion?" And he said, "I have Christ." And he says, "Yes, I know that, but what particular principle or doctrine have you found that you did not have before?" And Sadhu Sundar Singh says, "The particular thing I have found is Christ." That's the uniqueness of it all, you see. It's not just a doctrine, but it's a relationship. In fact, all of the doctrines demand allegiance. If he's the light of the world, you need to walk in holiness. If he's the door, you need to enter by faith. If he's your shepherd, you need to follow him. If he's the bread of life, you need to feast upon him. If he's the resurrection and the life, you need to live in the fullness of what he's come to do. And so we finally go, don't we? Wasn't it interesting as Ruth shared at the beginning of the service about how many thousands of people don't yet even have one word of Holy Scripture, even 2,000 years after Christ has sent the church into the world. We need to go. And if anything, we see through the whole of John 1 is people going, people coming to know him, and in that knowledge, not just being disciples, but even being disciple makers, going out in his name. And so we need to let the world hear. And surely I know this is not a favorable climate for that. In our pluralistic world, when you dare to say that one religion has any significance more than another, you will immediately be branded as some crazy idiot, some bigoted person, some narrow-minded person who's prejudiced against everyone else. But in every way of life, how we realize there is only one way. If for some good fortune I could get on an airplane tonight and leave Beijing and go to Honolulu, how would I feel if the pilot climbed up to the cruising altitude of 30,000 feet and he said, "Oh, it's beautiful up here. Which way should we go to Honolulu today? We can go north or south or east or west. All roads lead to Honolulu, right?" Well, he's not a very good pilot, and he's not a very good theologian either. There is not all roads leading to God. In fact, Jesus, if anything, makes absolutely clear through this whole Gospel of John, as Peter says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Leslie Newbegin said, "If it's true that Almighty God, creator and sustainer of all that exists in heaven and on earth, has at a known time and place in human history so humbled himself to become part of our sinful humanity and to suffer and die a shameful death, and to take away our sin and to rise from the dead as the first fruit of a new creation. If this is a fact, then to affirm it is not arrogance. To remain quiet about it is treason to our fellow human beings. If it is really true, as it is, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me, how can I agree that this amazing act of matchless grace should merely become part of a syllabus for the comparative study of religions?" That's why this gospel, and indeed all four gospels, end the same way, where those who have been found by the Master are sent out with a message to make him known. In fact, Jesus says it, "Peace be to you, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you." We're sent out in the power of Christ to declare the pardon of Christ. So this great doctrine of who he is demands the great devotion of allegiance and obedience that we might follow him, so that we might not just celebrate Christmas in the superficial way, but that we might deeply in our hearts know him who's come for us in Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we do thank you and worship you on this great day as we have our hearts turned toward your advent. We know that your coming changes everything. Indeed, all things are made new because you, as God our Maker, have stepped into this dark world as our light, as our Savior, as our God, as our Redeemer, You are Alpha and Omega. You are the Word made flesh, and you are the Son of Man who will reign on the throne for eternity. And so we worship you this morning. We thank you that all throughout Scripture, indeed through this chapter of John and through every page of the Bible, you are declared in wonder and in glory. And help us, Lord, to know you better, to grow deeper in our understanding and grow more faithful in our walk, that even in this new year will find us maturing and deepening in our relationship with you. Bless your people here, Lord. Bless some perhaps who are still not in your family yet. Lord, open their hearts, open their minds, and bring them to the full knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank you and we give you praise. Amen.